Good morning, Open Door. How are we doing, Elyria Campus? Hey, this is a very, very special day. I'm Pastor Jason Russ. I'm the Lorain Campus Pastor, and today I'm the Elyria Campus Pastor because today is a very special day for all our campuses. I'm preaching here to Elyria and Lorain, representatively, and John's out there in Vermilion, in V-Town, as he calls it, preaching there. And then Brian's out in Avon Lake preaching there. And so we're each taking the same passage and giving it to our people in the way that maybe specifically applies to that campus. So it's a cool thing, isn't it? We've never done this before. So there's no feed. This isn't going out to anywhere except to you. And it's just a neat opportunity for us as well as for Pastor Jim to get to the other campuses, which doesn't happen very often either in person anyway. So I want to celebrate that. That's a really cool thing. Something else I want to celebrate as well is that choir that just sang. Did you hear that? Did you hear that choir? Now, of course, I'm biased. I love choirs, and I've directed them for years, and 12 years ago, I was in Pierce's shoes doing the very same thing, and some of the same faces are still in that choir, which is really cool, but I'll tell you what, and I'll say it because Pierce doesn't get to because he's so focused on other things. That's just what happens, but they need more faces in that choir, and so your face is missing up there, your voice. And so I just want to encourage you. I love choirs. Choirs are a lot like this group you see right here in this picture, right? Choirs are a lot like that. They're warriors, folks. Choirs are on the front lines. They're thrown out there as they worship, and they model worship for us in this place. Amen? And so we can learn a lot from choirs because we take our cues from them. And I just love what we heard and what we saw from the choir this morning. So join in the battle. Talk to their commander, Pierce. If you want to be a part of it, it's just an awesome opportunity to glorify God. And many of you I know could add to that as well. But I want to talk actually about this picture in that this is actually a depiction from a particular battle in the Revolutionary War. I don't know who of you love history, but I love history. And this particular battle was brought to my mind because it happened at this time about 241 years ago, 1777. It was about a year after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and we were in a battle for our lives as a nation. Had not won a battle yet until the Battle of Saratoga. And there was this British general who had the idea of coming in from Canada, because they were kind of in cahoots. The British were coming through Canada down, and this guy, Burgoyne, General John Burgoyne, decided that he was going to march south from Canada into Albany, New York, and defeat that town, take it over, and that would divide the forces of these revolutionaries and turn the direction of the war towards the British and finally stamp out this whole rebellion thing. And so as he went along, he went through one battle victorious. He got to the second battle, and here he is fighting away. And meanwhile, on the American side, there's two generals, a tale of two generals. One general is they have a difference of opinion, and so the ranking general says, "You're done. I'm removing you of command." And so here this other general is, and he is sitting in the camp, nothing to do. He decided not to go home, maybe because of his passion for what was going on there. He decided to stay, although he had nothing to do. And so he's sitting around, and he's seeing these men out there fighting. And he just can't stand any longer. He calls for his horse, even though he has no orders to do so. He jumps on his horse. He rides out to the battle and doesn't just stop. He keeps going into the battle, and he is right out there. And in the sight of him, all the militiamen are looking, and they say, "What's going on?" And they rally to him, and all of a sudden, one wave comes in. Two waves come in, and what Burgoyne had hoped to do to the Americans happens to the British. The line is split. The British are defeated that day. It was the first actual defeat of the British in the Revolutionary War. There it was, the Battle of Saratoga. And about 10 days later, General John Burgoyne would relinquish, and he would give up and surrender. And that would end up being the turning point in the war, because what happened as a result of our victory there, France decided to lend aid and give us help. And that, again, was also a big turning point. Now, who in the world was this great general? Who was this guy who defied orders and rode his horse into trouble and rallied, and his actions alone probably turned the direction of the war? Anybody have any guesses? This guy, Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold. And you hear, I heard that. Oh, okay. When you say the name Benedict Arnold, that's exactly what you get. But we're not taught that story in history very often, are we? And it's interesting when you look at the story of Benedict Arnold, this was a very real truth that this man single-handedly, and this is how God does it sometimes, he can use the power of one. One person can change the direction of anything happening. God will use one often. Just take a look at the book of Esther if you want to see that. God used, you know, this man to turn the course of the war for the Americans. And you got to ask yourself, why would he turn on his country? Why would a guy like this that fought so valiantly turn around? Well, historians have kind of speculated that he was probably feeling unappreciated for the many things that he did for his country. And he was often overlooked and had issues and beefs with George Washington, with Continental Congress. And his pride also had something to do with it as well. He had a lot of pride. And one of the things that history speaks of that he would never stand for is to be humiliated. So he had a lot of pride. Of course, money was another thing that played a part in it. Get this. 1777, when he was deciding about what he should do with, you know, defecting, they offered him in excess of 10,000 pounds as a commission in the British military for working out a deal to give over West Point. And so I think another thing, though, motivated him more than anything else as we think about this guy, and that is a fear of the unknown. Because as time went on, you know, it's one thing we can look back on it from a historical perspective, and we think, you know, we think one thing. But to actually be in the middle of the fight, to be in the middle of it all, and things drag on, yeah, we wrote this Declaration of Independence, but nothing's changing. He was fearing that this was, you know, nobody beats the British. Nobody is victorious over them. So why would I think that this is going to change? So I'm going to go with a winning team. I'm going to go with the winners, right? And that's what he was doing. The fear of the unknown motivated him to don the red coat. And seriously, like days after he put on his red coat, he was marching up the coast of Connecticut. And they were driving people out of their towns and lighting them on fire. Could you imagine that? Did you know that happened as well? They burned town after town after town along the Connecticut border under the direction of Benedict Arnold. And later on, just a side note, later on, Connecticut would go to bat after the war and say, we want recompense from England for this. And King George gave it to them. And they purchased land out west so that the people of Connecticut could have their land replaced. And that land is just west of us here, and it's called the Firelands. That's why we have so many references out here to Firelands. Is because these lands to the west of us, and some up on South Bass Island, are the fire lands that were given to the people of Connecticut for losing their homes and their lands at the hands of Benedict Arnold, this guy. Interesting, isn't it? So it's this fear of the unknown, I believe, that motivated Benedict Arnold, and it's the fear of the unknown that also motivated Peter. We've been talking about Peter and Jesus, and we're in the middle of this conversation with the two. And it was days before this conversation that he wept and he denied and he hid from authorities and he ran and he was afraid of what was unknown before him. He didn't know what was going to happen. He publicly denied Jesus, and now Jesus publicly restores him, perhaps to make it clear that although Peter's actions were treacherous, they all of them stood on the level ground of being traitors and being defectors. In front of all of them, Jesus charges Peter to lead and feed the sheep. We learned that last week. And not because he's anything special, not because Peter's perfect, and because, no, quite the opposite. He's actually the chief of those who failed, right? He tried on his own, he failed miserably, but Jesus singles him out to give him a better way. No more empty promises, no more boasting, no more pride-filled promises, no more positioning for power. All that is gone and dead. The things we live for in this world, folks, that we live for today, same type of stuff, success, money, comfort, happiness, ease, toys, sex, pleasure, investment, glory, legacy, those are the things we live for. They're about to have their day in court, their day of reckoning with Jesus this morning. Jesus' challenge to Peter today is a challenge also to every person who claims Christ as their Savior. It's not going to be comfortable or anywhere in the realm of what you want to hear this morning, folks, but it's what you need to hear. So I hope you came this morning to pay attention. Let's stand, please, together and continue the conversation that Jesus began with Peter in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 18. I'll give you a minute to find that. John 21, 18. This is the word of the Lord. We stand because we want to honor God's word. And this little Bible here is one that if you don't have a Bible, you can get it in the Crossroads. And we would love for you to have one. It's your gift. But let's read from John chapter 21. Jesus had just said, "Feed my sheep," to Peter. And he says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, Peter, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Well, when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die, that disciple. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus starts the whole thing saying, "Verily, truly," or "Very truly, I tell you." Some of your versions say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly." All right? I want you to see this. When Jesus challenges you, brace yourself for some truth. Brace yourself for some truth. And the first thing that Jesus is saying to Peter and to you and me this morning is, "Listen to me. Listen to me." So in light of that, folks, I'd like to pray that God would help us to have the ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for the fact that we come before you this morning, broken people, traitors, defectors, no better than a Benedict Arnold, because in our words and our actions, we continually turn our back on you. I pray, God, this morning that you'll get our attention. Give us ears to hear that we might listen to what you're saying to Peter and to us as you're about to tell us some truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this word is very interesting. "Very truly, I tell you." It's actually the word, the Greek word is amen. Amen, amen, I tell you. And that's the actual origination of it. Amen, of course, we are familiar with, but maybe we're not. Let me tell you what it means in the Greek. What this is talking about is that when it's used at the end of a sentence, when it's used at the end of a prayer, it's a way of agreeing. It's a way of agreeing with someone or something that's being said, a condoning of something. In other words, a phrase would be, "So be it." When you say the word amen, it's like saying, "So be it," or "May it be done." Let me give you an example of this. A buddy of mine may be sitting up there in the balcony right now. I'm not sure, but his name is Wilson. I've become friends with him since being Lorraine pastor, and he's jumped into the men's group, and he volunteers out at We Care, We Share in Lorraine on a regular basis. Great man. He told me his testimony recently. In 1981, he came to this church, just about 3 years after my family got here. And he was sitting up in that balcony on this one day when someone invited him. And he came week after week, and he was struggling. He was fighting God. And Don Ingram was up here preaching away. And finally, he came to Christ. He came down, he prayed, he received Christ. And everything to him was different that day. And so he started sitting down here in the front. And Wilson started learning what it meant to be a believer and to hear the word. And he started taking it in. And one day, as he's getting done with the sermon, Bob Schroyer comes up to him. Those of you that remember Bob, he comes up and says, "You enjoying the sermon, Wilson? How you doing? Did you like what God, did God stir your heart when you heard what was being said?" He said, "Yeah." He's like, "All right, well, give it an amen. The next time you hear something that just kind of stirs your heart, give it an amen. Because that'll not only encourage the pastor, but it'll kind of make what he's saying your own." And that's exactly what an amen does. When you hear someone say amen at the end of a prayer, that is a time for you to say, what that person just prayed, I'm taking as my own. May it be done. Let it be said. As it is for him, as it is for me. The other way is that you hear sometimes people are, you know, saying amen here and there in the sermon, and you kind of wonder why. Why are they doing that? Are they just doing that so people look at them? No. You would say amen to affirm what the pastor's saying, to affirm what's being said from the word that you agree with, and you're taking it on as your own. You see what I'm saying? And so that's why I want to instruct you, because you also need to be careful when you say amen. Because sometimes you're calling in for something to happen in your life where it's going to be difficult, and God's doing something in your life. You say amen, okay, that's yours now. You're taking that with you. God's listening. So I want to give you that teaching to understand that we need to hear more amens, because it shows you're engaged, you're with us, all right? But just let's keep using that practice and understand what it is. Now, here's what Jesus is doing, though. Jesus is not saying amen at the end, like we often do. He is saying amen at the beginning. Amen, amen. And then he begins to talk. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's sort of similar but different. What he's saying when you say verily, verily, when you say amen, amen at the beginning, it's the idea that what is following this statement is true. The person speaking claims firsthand knowledge and authority on what is being stated. I mean, Jesus already said before this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying that the truth is about to give you some right now. I am the originator and the source of what's about to be said. Just consider for a second Peter's last time he heard Jesus say, verily, verily, or truth, very truly I say to you, was in Matthew 26, where Jesus said, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, what's going to happen? You'll deny me. So do you think that Peter kind of cringed a little bit when Jesus brought out the very truly I say to you, Peter? He's kind of like, ooh, PTSD, right? Okay, because the last time it didn't go so well. Because Jesus said the truth, Peter denied it, or Peter, you know, contradicted him and said, never. But then everything laid out perfectly the way that Jesus said. And Jesus, in that moment, proved himself to be the truth, because everything happened just like he predicted it would. And so now he gives him some more truth. And equally this time, he's not going to want to hear it. He's not going to want to hear this as well. So let's take a look at what he says in John 21, 18. He talks about this idea that when you're younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. When you're older, someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And he said this to indicate the kind of death that he's going to face. John gives that kind of commentary. So what I want you to see here on number two is that when Jesus challenges you, be prepared for to catch the full extent of what it means to become like Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to you and me and Peter today. He's saying, die like me. Die like me. So where is Jesus going with this? When he looks at this idea of when you were younger, Peter, this is what happened to you. And when you are older, this will happen to you. I mean, Jesus is bringing out of Peter this idea that you're on a journey, Peter. You started out and you were a young man. And you know what? You're going to make it. You're going to be an old man. So there was a little hope in that. Peter, you're going to be an old man. You're going to have a long life, all right? But there's a lot that's going to happen in between that. There's going to be maturity. There's going to be growth. And that's the same for you and me. And Paul kind of alluded to this in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Remember that? Love is patient, love is kind. Right in the middle of that chapter, Paul says that when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, he says, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And Paul is speaking of that fact that we have this journey we go on of maturity, and that's what Jesus has given him. You're on a journey of maturity, Peter. But also, part of that journey as you grow, Peter, is you're going to stretch out your hands when you are old. Now, we lose something there because we think, oh, he's going to get a hug, right? No. In that day and age, when you said stretch out your hands, it only meant one thing. You're going to the cross, crucifixion. So there was no misunderstanding, and that's why John said in the commentary, he said, to indicate the kind of death he would have to suffer. So Jesus was very clear. You're going to get old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to stretch out your hands. you are going to die on a cross, Peter. Whoa, that's heavy. This is not the glorious life that Peter had hoped for, right? The whole 3 years he had been competing with John and James about who's going to sit on Jesus' right or left. Who's going to, you know, who can call down fire from heaven on the guy that I don't like over there? Who's going to rule in your kingdom with you, Jesus? Those are the kinds of things that he went after. And I wonder if in that moment that Jesus said, you're going to stretch out your hands, if these words came back to him. One time, Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. I wonder if those words came back to Peter in that moment. I wonder if these words came back to Peter, Luke 9, where Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple will take up their cross daily and follow me. Deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. You see, that is what I think is coming back in Peter's mind. Understanding what that call of Jesus meant, what he meant all those times he said those things. And then he says, you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. Peter feared the unknown before and he ran from that place he didn't want to go, right? I mean, he was so afraid of dying and being arrested that he did whatever it took, calling down curses on himself before God, you know, telling people, I don't know the man. He ran and hid for many days out of sorrow, and he was afraid of the authorities even after that. But you know what? He is also now hearing that becoming like Jesus means going places physically, emotionally, relationally that we don't want to go. I think I could probably get an amen to that from a lot of people in here that have lived life, right, as a Christian. Jesus is going to take us to places we don't want to go. He's going to take us to places that are uncomfortable, mentally, emotionally, physically. Sometimes we think, you know, it'd be nice if I was in a different family, but no, you were called there, and he's taking you back to Thanksgiving dinner. He's taking you back to Christmas Day. Yeah, to face the same people. Amen, because God's calling you to go there. You see, he's going to take us not for the easy life, which is often preached on false pulpits around the country. He's taking us into difficulty for a reason. I mean, just take, for example, John the Baptist, right? He comes to mind. John the Baptist, there couldn't be anybody greater to say he should feel like he's the BFF of Jesus. They were born around the same time. Their mothers were dear friends. They were cousins. So Jesus and John, they grew together. I mean, at times in their lives, I'm sure regular times, family gatherings, they saw each other. They grew up together. They knew each other. And then here's John at the beginning of his ministry pointing to Jesus saying, there's, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's pointing all kinds of people to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Lamb of God, there he is, the Messiah. Go to him. He must become greater. I must become, you know, less. Some of you guys got the bumper sticker, right? That was John. And then he gets arrested. He gets put in jail. He's there for a while. And then, like Thomas, he begins to struggle. He begins to doubt. You know, we all go through that. He's wrestling with his doubts. So he sends a disciple or two over to Jesus, and they say, John wants to know, are you really the Messiah? And so Jesus says, take a look for yourself. The blind are seeing. The lame are walking. The kingdom of God is being preached. Go back and tell them what you've seen. Don't fall away on account of me. Just believe, believe, keep believing is essentially what he says. What was it about John that he was struggling with, you think? He was thinking, if he's the Messiah, why am I still here in prison? Why am I not out of this place? But Jesus was saying, don't fall away, John. Keep believing. You need to walk through that trial. I'm not here to bust you out. I'm here to tell you, you can get through this, and you're going to see your Savior. You're going to see God soon. And you're going to get through this, but I'm not here to bust you out. And sometimes we expect Jesus to bust us out of what we're in, and he's saying, no, I'm not getting you out, I'm walking you through. That's hard to hear sometimes, but that's what he was trying to do with Peter. You see, he was trying to bring him back there. Jesus said, just a verse later after he talks about taking up our cross, Jesus says this, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever will lose their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? See, Jesus is bringing back into view all that Peter had heard all those years, joining it with the experiences that he's had recently and saying, die to it all. Die to everything that's happened. And once we die to it, then we're free for a different purpose, folks. We're free, finally, to follow Jesus. Look at the next verse. Then Jesus said, right after that description of what was going to happen to him, he said, follow me. Follow me. You see, when Jesus challenges you, get ready to go back to the beginning and start again. Start again. And what is Jesus saying to Peter today and to you and me? He's saying, follow me. Follow. I want you to come after me. Follow me. You know, we learned last week that back in Matthew 4, Jesus initially called Peter, and he called him, on the shores, I'll make you fishers of men, come and follow me. That was his initial call. And now here he is, Peter's essentially gone all around the board, and he finds himself back at start, if you just imagine a Monopoly board. He's been 3 years around the board with Jesus. Boom, he's back at start. He actually had a little stay in jail for a few days, the whole denial thing. Now he's out of jail, and he's back at start, and Jesus says, you need to hear this again, brother. Follow me. You see, I love how Jesus began there with him. He's bringing him back to the same thing. But this time around, I'm telling you what, he's saying, I know you've been around that board, okay? But a lot's happened, but we're back here for a good reason. Because when Jesus first said, follow me, to Peter, he had his own thoughts, he had his own ambitions, he had a whole lot of immaturity. But don't you think this second time Jesus says to him, now follow me, this man's changed. 3 years have gone by. He had a horrible, horrible experience the past few weeks, and he has grown. That call to follow me, it's deepened, hasn't it? Anybody experienced that before? Where when you've come back again to that spot where you just feel Jesus saying, you need to follow me, get back with me. And you've done that. You've been through some experiences, and it deepens your desire to follow him more. And that's what happens in life, folks, is we have these moments where we got to come back to the beginning and hear Jesus say to us, follow me. Some of you are there today. This time around, follow me, Jesus says. Not your ambitions, not your desires, not your goals, not your dreams, not Y-O-U, follow M-E, me. Did Peter get it? Yes, he did, and no. Let me tell you the yes part. First of all, he got it because he wasn't arguing with Jesus this time like the last time. And he didn't run like he did the last time. He listened. He took it. Even though he was hearing about his own death, he took it. But then let's see the part where Peter didn't get it. This is kind of interesting. He turns and sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's like, Lord, what about him? What about him? And he answers, Jesus says, if I want him to live till I return, what's that to you? Follow me. Let's take a look at this now. Number four, when Jesus challenges you, stop comparing. Stop comparing. There is only one opinion that matters. What is Jesus saying to you and me and Peter today? Eyes on me. Eyes on me. Here was Peter's first problem, folks. Peter turned, right? Peter turned. Isn't that what all of us do? I'm telling you, Peter's no different than any of us. If Peter had just kept his focus on Jesus while I was talking, it would have been good, right? He could have taken all that. He was sitting with Jesus, hearing this stuff, reinstated. They began walking, and obviously John was following behind. They're talking, eyes on Jesus. And then as soon as Jesus gets done with the reality of what he faces down the road, Peter's eyes go off of Jesus, and he turns back. Remember another time he did that? Peter's eyes were on Jesus on the water, and he looked at the wind and the waves. He had a focus problem. Anybody in here want to admit with me you got a focus problem? I got a focus problem, okay? I got spiritual ADD, all righty? That's me, and there's no medication for it except the Holy Spirit, all righty? And so that's where Peter finds himself. He, just like us, turns, compares, and says, what about him? You know, obviously he was curious. I mean, wouldn't you be curious? I'm like, all right, fine. I'm going to lose everything on the board, and I'm gonna die. Does he get to get out of jail free pass? Does he get to go by go and collect 200? You know, what about this guy? So he's curious, but he's also in this fight for comparisons where they did this the whole time that they were following Jesus. But you know what? It's a distraction, folks. Don't let that be something that becomes who you are. I mean, take, for example, Cain and Abel. Remember Adam and Eve? They were the ones that God created in the Garden of Eden, and then they chose what they chose. They chose against God. They defected, and they were driven out of his presence. And so there they were, and their first child was Cain. Their second child was Abel. They grow up into young men, and they bring offerings to God. And Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not. And Cain is like, his mind is blown. Why not? Pride wells up. He's angry. And God comes to him graciously and says, Cain, do what's right. Don't be angry. Do what is right, and you will be accepted. God was saying, turn to me. Turn to me, Cain. Cain, look at me. No, look at me. But Cain chose to focus on Abel, obsess on Abel. The only way out of this is not that. I'm ignoring that. He's got to be out of the way. He's got to die. Is that a problem that's gone away? No. We turn. We do this in the church. We compare. We turn. That person, we get obsessed about people, about the things they have, about how their children are compared to my children, all the things that I wish I had that they have, and I just get indignant, and I just obsessed. Folks, that stuff's got to die. We got to let that go. Our eyes need to be on Jesus. You know, even rumors can distract us, I'll get to the rumors in a minute, but I love what Jesus says. You know what? If I want that for him, if I want whatever, if I want John to live until whenever, what is that to you? And Jesus says that to you and me today. Whatever it is you struggle with, whatever it is you've turned and you're obsessed with, that person, that thing, that object, what is that to you? You know, stop comparing yourself to others. If I want whatever I want for those people, that is nothing to you. You must follow me. You must follow me. It's just you and me. Forget about the distractions. Turn to me, just you and me. Maybe you need to hear that today, and I hope it rings true. And so, this is interesting. Even rumors, like I said, can distract us. Because of this, it says, the rumor spread among the believers, this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say that. He said, if I want him to remain till I return, what's that to you? And this is the disciple who testifies these things and wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. So I want you to see something here. When Jesus challenges you, your true identity is revealed. Your true identity is revealed. And Jesus is saying to us and to Peter and John here, testify of me. Testify of me. Let's look at John first, though, in this. Because now as we close this passage out, we're bringing into focus not just Peter and Jesus, but John and Jesus. And so look at the fact that we notice that John revealed this rumor that came about because of this conversation. Jesus happened to say something that if I want him to remain till I die, what's that to you, Peter? Follow me. So the rumor, he says, swirled around the believers, which would be the early church, that John the apostle would not die. But John contradicts it. He says, that is not what Jesus said, okay? He only said this. And I love that about John. John, in a sense, is turning the attention of the people that were reading this letter and reading this gospel back to Jesus, saying don't pay attention. Again, we turn away and we listen to the gossip. No, John says, eyes on Jesus, okay? I love that. But then he also, in this moment, John reveals his identity. I mean, he could have kept writing and writing and writing about what happened with Jesus, but he chose to end it here and reveal himself. Did you remember that throughout the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, all right? And now, at this moment, he finally reveals his identity. And I'm not sure why. I'm not sure if it was because of this moment of having to dispute this rumor or whatever it was, but he chose this moment to say, listen, I'm that guy. I'm John. And he says, I'm the one that has testified, and this is my testimony. And that word testify, testimony, in the Greek, is the word martureo, which is meaning to bear witness. Bear witness, affirm that one has seen and heard or experienced something and knows it because it was brought to them by divine revelation or experience. And so we see John here saying that I testify, and it's the same word that we get for the word martyr. Anybody ever heard that word before? Martyr. And I love the fact that within the meaning of that word testify is this idea of the martyr, a reference to death, but more to the fact that they bore witness in their death to something greater than themselves. the message that their lives sent as they were given up to death. And do you understand that every time we give our testimony, every time we testify for Jesus, there is a death that happens, and it's a death to ourselves, where we say, I am telling you a story because it's not about me, it's not about how great I am, but the fact that actually who I am and who I was and who I wanted to be is now dead, and I am telling you all about this great God and Savior who saved my life and who is awesome. And that's why every testimony is valuable. Some of you say, oh, well, I don't have such a great testimony, you know. I didn't, like, you know, do horrible things, yada, yada. Everybody's got a great testimony. And don't be afraid to share it. Don't deny yourself the blessing of being able to tell your journey with Jesus and how great he is. Because remember, whenever we're saying it's, you know, oh, I don't have much of a testimony, you're keeping it about you, all right? It's not about you. It's about how our life and who we are must die and how great he is and how he's given us life. So just a challenge for you to do that and think about that. Tradition speaks of John in a very interesting way, that he pastored in Ephesus, but then he was exiled to forced labor on the Isle of Patmos because he was seen as a threat to those in power. And so it was not, you know, it was not resorts on Patmos like they are today, okay? This was forced labor. This was being excommunicated from the people he loved in Ephesus and Jerusalem. This was the only way that he was able to then communicate was through letters, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And that was where his testimony would survive, was through his letter writing. But it was not a pleasant thing. I'm sure in many ways he was agonizing, missing the companionship and the people that he had built in his church. It was a difficult thing to die for Jesus separate from his church and from the people he loved. As for Peter, we know that in all four Gospels, we learn about his denial. We learn about his journey. He could easily have been seen as a traitor, right? Don't you think that Peter could have been seen and known as the Benedict Arnold of Christianity? If not for Jesus, if not for Jesus coming along and in front of all the brothers there in his public, repetitive, undeniable, unforgettable reinstatement for all to see. Peter's true identity was being revealed throughout his 3 years of walking with Jesus. And his character was most clearly seen in those recent days around the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I just think it's so awesome because Peter would become a man compelled with this notion of suffering for Jesus. I just want to show you a couple really quick examples of that. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 1. And I want to just read you 1 verse 6. Because it's amazing what Peter writes in light of what Jesus said to him that day. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that cool? I mean, Peter right there is talking about the fact that we go through trials, but it reveals something in us. He's not done. Chapter 2, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's that language. Jesus said to him, follow me. What is Peter preaching to the people? Follow him, follow him, follow in his steps. And the last one's, I think, my favorite. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, folks, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Wow. Is that guy preaching some truth? Is that coming from a place of his own imaginations? No, it's coming from experience. It's coming from that day on the beach when Jesus and Peter were walking and Jesus told him, guess what? Here's your end game, Peter. You're going to die on a cross just like me. You're going to grow to be exactly like me. And you see, sometimes when we get the end in mind, it gives us greater power. And that's what Jesus was doing. I think of the seven laws that Stephen Covey wrote about. Anybody know about those? Anybody know what law number two is? What's law number two? It is to begin with the end in mind. Ever heard that before? Begin with the end in mind. That's essentially what Jesus was doing for Peter. He was saying, listen, Listen, and we hear it in his letters, that you need to keep in mind, I'm telling you right now, you're going to die on a cross for me, all right? And I love it, what happens in history as you read about Peter is the fact that he did go to a cross, and they did lead him there where he did not want to go as an old man, and he refused to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. He said, crucify me upside down, sideways, I don't care how you do it. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. Wow. Was that guy's eyes fixed on Jesus or what? I mean, that dude was fully surrendered to Christ. And his whole life was lived with keeping the end in mind. And that's, you know, I love it because he just followed Jesus with all his heart. And Covey even says that when you want to live with the end in mind, you should make a mission statement. Make a mission statement. Folks, what's our mission statement here at Open Door? Leading people in the adventure of becoming like who? Like Christ. That is our mission statement. That is our end game. That's our end goal. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Peter today is follow me, be like me. And he throws it out to all of us today. Peter would go on to bear the identity of Jesus in leading the church. He would testify of Jesus in his writing, in his speaking, and with his life. And I just love it. His death would glorify God. I mean, we're still talking about it today. And John said, this is a death that would glorify God. You see, Jesus says to you today, listen to me. His challenge to you today is to listen, to die like me, to follow me. Eyes on me, folks. Testify of me. This is what he is crying out to you through Peter's conversation with Jesus. This is for us today. My question for you is, what will you do with it? You see, Benedict Arnold, he died in England. When he died, he was a man vilified by his home country for good reason. He was a man not trusted by the country he resided in. He was not with any kind of position in the military, like they promised, and he had no prominence in society. All his business ventures failed. All the money that he had gotten for the treacherous act was gone. He had no money. He died with a testimony only to the things that he aspired to in life and never received. My question to you this morning is, what are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you living for the same kinds of things that this real man lived for and so many people, men and women, are living for and going after things that are only going to be burned in the fire? I leave you with Paul's words. Paul said this, and I love this. 1 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. He's speaking of him and his companions, his militiamen for Jesus. The love of Christ controls us, he says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Church, this is a hard word to hear. Jesus comes to us by the fire this morning and he says things we don't want to hear. Tells us that we're going to go to places we don't want to go. But that he levels with us that all those things we worry about and compare and the things that we want and the things we desire and the things we go after in this life, they are a dead end and they are not going with us when we die. And Jesus says, I've given you a way that you can die to it now so that you might have true life. And Paul puts it so beautifully, we have made this determination. He died for all of us. Therefore, we have all died. Therefore, I can live for him. I can live for him and not myself anymore. I can be dead to sin and I can be alive to Christ. Amen? Amen. Take it upon yourself. Take that amen. Own it. And begin to see your life with a new potential, a new possibility, no matter how dark it may seem. We can find life in his death. We can find life through dying to ourselves and to all the things that the world says we should go after. Find life in him this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the experience of the apostles. It stirs my heart. It makes me understand just how unworthy I am. Lord, I thank you for your words to us today, challenging us in such a powerful way to put our eyes on you, to get our eyes off of others, to follow you with abandon, allowing everything that we think we need to die and to be burned by the fire so that we can find true life, true living in you, Jesus. So many people here today need a new perspective. They've tried it. They've tried it and tried it, and they're back to square one. They're saying, what do I do? And Jesus is saying to them this morning, follow me. I'm here. Follow me. I choose you. Just like he chose Peter and John, I choose you. No matter what has happened, no matter where you've been, I choose you. You're mine. Follow me. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.